Well, we finished the study of the confession, so we'll start again. And typically what we do at this stage is give a bit of an introduction to the Second London Confession of Faith, and then to highlight some of the utility of it or the usefulness of a confession of faith. In terms of some background studies or things that are helpful with reference to the Confession of Faith, I would highly commend Richard Muller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. It's not just a dictionary per se, but it goes into discussion, extended, detailed discussion of how words have been used in the history of the church. Greek, obviously, reflecting the New Testament usage, and then Latin, much of theology was done in Latin. So that's a very helpful book. Dr. James Renahan has a book that deals primarily with the latter chapters of the Confession of Faith called Edification and Beauty that is most helpful. There is as well a document online. It's a parallel comparison. You've got in one column the Westminster Confession, then the Savoy Declaration, and then the London Baptist. If anybody's interested, email me and I'll give you the link for that. As well, Samuel Waldron has a book called A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is good. It's not really detailed. It's more of an overview. I'd like to think that James Renahan or Richard Barcelos is going to produce, before they die, something in terms of a detailed exposition of the Confession of Faith. And then there's some things that are very helpful with reference to the Westminster Confession. David Dixon, he was a man in the 1600s, wrote a commentary on the Confession, the Westminster. It's called Truth's Victory Over Error. And one of the interesting points with reference to that book is that he doesn't deal with stuff that everybody agrees on. He deals with the more controversial things that were in the Confession of Faith. And then as well, there is a commentary by A.A. Hodge and Robert Shaw on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then a modern one by a guy named Chad Van Dixhorn on the Westminster Confession. So certainly, when you study our confession, it is good to be involved with the Westminster, because so much of our confession came from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Well, in terms of a bit of a historical introduction, this will be very brief. There were confessions that preceded our confession that were Baptistic in nature. Now, back then, they didn't refer to them as Reformed Baptists. That's a 20th century sort of identifier for those who subscribe to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. They were called Particular Baptists back in the 17th century. Well, in the 17th century, initially, there was a Baptist confession drawn up. It was the 1644 Confession. And the subtitle was the Confession of Faith of those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptists. So they were trying to distinguish themselves from Anabaptists, because it was quite common for persons to see somebody that was a Baptist and just conclude that they were Anabaptists. So the Baptists, particular Baptists of the 17th century, wanted to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists. Thus, they wrote the 1644 Confession. There was a revision in 1646. It was due to criticism by a man named Dr. Daniel Featley, and there's various reasons behind the revision there. But so that would have been the first London Confession of Faith, and then we have the second London Confession of Faith. Now, that's not so common nowadays, but I'd say 10, 15, 20 years ago, it was common for what's called Sovereign Grace Baptists to kind of pick on Reformed Baptists and suggest that the 1689 Confession just slavishly followed the Westminster Confession, and therefore it was wrong or inaccurate or incorrect to do so. And in fact, with reference to the Sovereign Grace, or we might call them Calvinistic Baptists, they would hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, but they would not hold to the same robust covenant theology that you find in the Second London Confession, which yields chapter 19 in the Confession. Chapter 19 is of the law of God. So the Calvinistic Baptists or the Sovereign Grace Baptists may affirm the 5 points of Calvinism and have a lot in common with us, but they don't hold to that same sort of robust covenant theology, and they certainly don't hold to an understanding of chapter 19 of the law of God. They think that was a Second London Baptist Confession of Faith sellout to the Westminster Confession. But that's simply not the case. In terms of the Second London Confession of Faith, it was written in 1677. It was actually published and ratified and put out to the churches in 1689. And interestingly, 1689, it was 2 months after the Act of Toleration was put into effect. So the Baptists had the freedom now under William and Mary to be able to say exactly and precisely what they wanted to say. So it's simply not the case that they were towing some government line or simply falling in line with the Westminster Presbyterians. Rather, they had the freedom to publish the Second London Confession, and it contains chapter 19 of the law of God that is exactly and precisely the same, maybe some minor variations from Westminster Confession on the law of God. And in terms of the revisions, the Baptists or the authors of the 1689 changed considerable statements in the Westminster Confession. If they were slavishly following it, they weren't doing it very well, because they do change things along the way. And they freely changed non-Baptist views and would have done so with the law of God if they had disagreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it's simply not the case. Again, we don't hear so much of it now, but 10, 20, 25, 30 years ago, you would hear these Calvinistic or Sovereign Grace Baptists say, we hold to the first confession because it's better with reference to the law of God. It's just not as detailed with reference to the law of God as is the Second London Confession. In fact, in the preface to the Second London Confession, they said, in those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness. Contention is most remote from our design in all that we have done in this matter. So essentially, the particular Baptists were trying to give a public identity, trying to describe or distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists, and showing that they were consistent with Westminster Presbyterians and with the independence of the Savoy Declaration, but not slavishly so. There were things that distinguished them, and that is reflected in the Confession of Faith, specifically with reference to baptism, as well with reference to church government. You see those things that they have differed on. But in terms of those things that were in common agreement, they went ahead and followed it, because that is what you do. You try to have the largest expression of evangelical faith with your fellows. And then it was a common practice in those days to basically take confessions of faith and copy them. I know we'd have, you know, people crying copyright infringement and all that sort of thing, breach of the law, how dare you Baptists copy the Westminster Confession. But in the preface to the Second London Confession, they said, we did conclude it necessary to confess ourselves the more fully and distinctly, and finding no defect in this regard in that fixed on by the Westminster Assembly, and after them by those of the Congregational Way. So Westminster Confession of Faith, and then the Savoy Declaration. They go on to say, we did conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession. Again, they're trying to show solidarity with the Presbyterians and the Independents. That's a good thing. We want to have solidarity with as many Christians as we can possibly have. And so that's the manner in which they proceeded. Again, not towing the line in every jot and tittle, but making those distinctions or changes along the way as best befit a Baptist understanding of Scripture. They go on to say, we did conclude it best to retain the same order in our present confession, for the most part without any variation of terms, making use of the very same words with them both. This we did to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. They had no itch to clog religion with no new words. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel, is what they're saying. We're trying to confess alongside of our Presbyterian and Independent brothers those things most surely believed among us. But we will make sure that we distinguish ourselves in those things that we disagree on. So there was this desire not to, no itch to clog religion with new words, but to readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which has been used by others before us. And again, it is was a common practice in those days. There was a Baptist by the name of Hercules Collins who essentially took the Heidelberg Catechism and baptized it and called it the Orthodox Catechism. I don't know if that was to distinguish it from the Heidelberg particulars, but it was a common practice. And in fact, some suggest, and it's obvious the case, that the first London Confession of Faith owes a great deal to William Ames and his Marrow of Divinity, or his Marrow of Theology. In other words, when you find truth that resonates and rightly reflects what Scripture teaches, you shouldn't change it. I think that's a problem that faces the church today. In our attempt to get everything so that everybody can understand it, we're changing language. When it comes time to change language, however, at times we miss nuances and things that are particular to words. In other words, the Trinitarian discussion. I do not think it's wise to change the accepted nomenclature that the church has used faithfully since the 3rd and 4th centuries. Those things were hammered out, and therefore we ought to not dumb it down, but rather teach people what these words mean. And brethren, in the day of phones, where you can just type in any word and get a billion hits on a particular word, it's just laziness that says, well, let's make it more negotiable for the common folk. We're all common folk, but the law of the Lord makes wise the simple, and a little bit of investigation oftentimes yields great results. And then in terms of the theological rationale, the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration are both excellent statements of Calvinistic faith, and they were wonderful means of protecting the church from both Arminianism and Pelagianism and a whole host of other things. And then as well, the practical benefit. The use of the Westminster Confession was a convenient way for people to reference what Baptists believe. They're not some brand new cult or sect. They're certainly not Anabaptists. Rather, they affirm the bulk of what the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration contain. So it was a great way to tell and to identify and to describe what it was that particular Baptists were about. And then also, the preface of the Second London Confession sees their document as a continuation and an expansion of the First Confession. They're not saying that everything that was written in 1644, 1646 is wrong. They don't contradict it. They don't say, well, those guys got it all wrong with reference to the law, so we're going to come and fix it and clean it all up. No, they saw it as an expansion, a further elaboration on doctrine. And then intriguingly, for this kind of an argument that there was this great disparity between the First and the Second London Confession of Faith, there were two men that signed both. Now, either they had just said, well, we're going to toe the line and knuckle under the Presbyterians, or they were expressing their concern that the confession, the second one, would be, in fact, an expansion and an elaboration on the first confession. Those men were William Kiffin and Hansard Knowles. So both of those men signed both confessions, and that again shows at least from this vantage point that they were not in the mindset that we have capitulated, that we have just knuckled under the Presbyterians, and that we're just accepting whatever it is that they say. That's not what their attitude was. It was rather a continuation and expansion. Now, when it comes to a consideration of the confession's usefulness, this is a big challenge today. Sometimes people will say, we're not supposed to be enslaved to confessions of faith. So they have generic, very ambiguous statements of faith that basically just ask you to be able to pronounce the word God. That's not fair to people that are looking at churches. That's not fair to churches expecting certain conduct or doctrine from their ministers. A robust confession of faith helps everybody involved in the life and context of the church. We do not see the confession of faith as inspired. Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It is not the case that the confession of faith is inspired. We don't believe the confession is infallible. There's a couple of places in the confession that perhaps gives some of us a bit of cause to say, oh, if I was writing it or if I'd have been involved, I might have said things a little bit differently. And as well, we're not suggesting that it's on par with Scripture. But this idea that a vague confession, a vague statement, this sort of big tent approach, just so that we can get a lot of people into the church, is not fair to anybody, and it's not a good practice. A church benefits when there's a whole lot of things that she agrees upon with one another. So I want to consider some of the things concerning the utility or usefulness of the Second London Confession of Faith, which applies to the three forms of unity, to the Savoy Declaration, or to the Westminster Confession. Why do churches use confessions of faith? In the first place, to define the doctrine of the church. In the first place, to define the doctrine of the church. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Define may not be the best word, but I tried to alliterate, so that's the best I've got. Describe, delineate, articulate. demonstrate truth with reference to Scripture. Notice in 1 Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We have the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have the Bible that provides that data, and we have confessions of faith that define it, or articulate it, or summarize it, or present it in a useful way, in a useful means. And then verse 16 is intriguing. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Or by common confession, I think the New American Standard Bible translates it. That's more along the way. And then we see what is a confession of the church. Verse 16, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. There are these places in the New Testament where there's these packed summary statements of Christian doctrine, which seems to indicate that the early church had confessions. They articulated the truth, and they could, together confess those particular things. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The confession of faith helps us to comply with Paul's instruction there, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Yes, we have the Bible. Nobody's arguing against that. But when we have a confession of faith, it summarizes the Bible's teaching in each of the doctrines covered from chapter 1 to chapter 32. It gives us a helpful resource to be able to go to and find what Scripture says concerning God. Find what Scripture says concerning Christ. Find what Scripture says concerning justification by faith. It's a helpful thing that in any other field we would encourage highly. And when it comes to the church, we say, oh, no creed but the Bible. That's a great confession of the Jehovah's Witnesses. No creed but the Bible. They are as creedal and as committed to a confession as anybody who's ever subscribed to one of these historic confessions. It's just their own. It's their own distorted, twisted, and skewed view of what Scripture says. So persons who say, all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, are rejecting the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus ascended on high, He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts to men. In Ephesians 4, the context there, the specific gifts are not tongues, it's not prophesying, it's not helps, it's not administration, it's men. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So the guy who waves his Bible and says, all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, doesn't take what the Holy Spirit has given. The ascended Christ gave Calvin to the church. We don't agree with everything Calvin said, but we also don't dismiss Calvin because we recognize that he's one of the gifts the ascended Lord Jesus gave to the church. And so this arrogance of waving the Bible, and I've seen this happen. Oh, all I need is, you know, me and the Holy Spirit. I don't need systematic theology. My observation is that when people say that, they of all people need systematic theology and the confessions of faith. In terms of practicality, with reference to the definition of Christian doctrine, there's an older Baptist brother named B.H. Carroll. He says, a church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer its articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy. It only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly. So it's not the case that more doctrines are going to create more problems. And again, it's fair. If you are, to use the modern language, shopping for a church, it is fair on the part of the church to tell people what they're getting into. it is fair to the person that is looking for the church to understand what that church affirms concerning Christian orthodoxy. If we just say, well, they say God, they know about Jesus to some degree, everything's going to be great. You don't know what you're going to get from Sunday to Sunday. You could get tongue speaking, you could get healing, you could get whatever. You could get a whole host of things that would violate your conscience as a Christian because you do not believe those things are taught in Scripture. So first, to define the doctrine of the church. Secondly, to defend the doctrine of the church. There's two texts we ought to consider here. The first is Jude 3. Jude 3. Let's pick up in verse 1, because I think it's important for us to understand who Jude's writing to. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Who's Jude writing to? Christians. He's writing to believers. Notice that Jude does not say, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called to the ministry, to those who are professional theologians, to those who are pastors or deacons in the context of the local church. He's writing to believers, brethren. And then in verse 3, he starts off with calling them beloved. He doesn't change his audience. He doesn't mean here, beloved. Oh, here I mean just the pastors and the doctors of theology and the seminary students. No, he's talking to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, that's the duty and the requirement of all God's people, not just pastors. Certainly pastors have that function corporately with reference to, you know, threats concerning the church as a whole, but all the people of God are required to know the doctrines of God's Word such that they're able to give a defense of that. And the reason why Jude does that is very practical. Look at what he says in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not saying this is some theoretical potential. This is some possibility that may occur in the 21st century. No, it's upon us. Apostates in the first century were already preying on the people of God. So Jude tells the people of God to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a wonderful summary statement of what this teaches, and it becomes a great basis upon which we defend the doctrines of Scripture. And then 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, Peter is writing to Christians, not just to pastors. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So writing to Christians, writing to believers. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So you need to sanctify Christ as Lord in the heart. As well, you need to know the truth because you can't defend it if you don't know it. That makes perfect sense. As well, assumed here on the mind of Peter is that the Christian faith is in fact defensible. It's not a fable. It's not a story. It doesn't begin with in a land far, far away. No, it's historically accurate. It is verifiable, and it is the case that it can be defended. All Christians must be able to defend the faith always. He says, always be ready. As well, engage all who ask, manifest hope, and imitate Christ in terms of our disposition. Doing so with meekness and fear doesn't mean we're doormats to the God-hating rebel and the atheist. We have a meekness and fear relative to our God, but we have a decent Christian composure when we are arguing with the opponents of Christianity. So it is the case that the people of God as a whole are called upon to defend the Christian faith. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:27, the church is to have one mind and is to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, this isn't inspired, but it is a great summary statement of what is taught in Scripture. Now, perhaps you've read some of the stuff concerning the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you've ever read systematic theology and you've read discussions concerning the Trinity, you will know that, as far as I know, to a man, all of them defended the use of non-biblical language to defend biblical language. In other words, some of the early stuff that made up the early Trinitarian controversies, one was ousia, or substance or essence, and another was hypostasis, which meant person or a subsistence. Those aren't words necessarily found in Scripture. They are, but not in that particular context. But good men have always appreciated that at times you need to use extra biblical language to protect what the Bible says. So this idea that, oh, you're using things, but for the most in the confessions, it's biblical language. Most of the time, when they're stringing together these statements of precision, you see that it reflects particular verses and particular concepts that are given to us in Scripture. But it becomes imperative to make distinctions and definitions to protect the teaching of the Bible. The word Trinity. Trinity's not in the Bible. But that word tells us something concerning the God that we know, the God that we love, and the God that we serve. And so this idea that we can only use words that find themselves in the Bible is not the position that the church has historically taken. You need to use theological language to protect the meaning of Scripture. Again, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got Mormons. You've got these pseudo-Christian cults that take the concepts of the Bible and turn them on their heads. So it becomes necessary for the church to understand that and to use language to defend the truth of Holy Scripture. Now, the Scripture obviously can defend itself, but especially when it comes to the hypostatic union of Jesus, when it comes to the Trinitarian nature of our gracious God, we need to use language that isn't necessarily in Romans to help us to deal with what Paul does say in Romans. Now, that, again, may seem a bit odd. It may seem to be a bit of a challenge, and it may seem to argue that, oh, you've stepped outside of the context of Scripture. I suspect we've all done this. I suspect that if any time we have talked to a Jehovah's Witness, we have used concepts or constructs or language that isn't necessarily from Scripture to protect what Scripture says and to show them their folly and to show them their error. So it is a helpful tool to defend the doctrine of the church. Thirdly, to discriminate with reference to the doctrine of the church. Now, when I say discriminate, I think our minds typically go to ethnicity. Our minds go to gender because we're inundated with that concept of discrimination. We think that it's bad, and necessarily so. Now, the concept of discrimination is biblical. The concept of discrimination, not on ethnic grounds, not on gender grounds, but in terms of doctrine or even practice, the Bible discriminates. For example, with reference to practice, just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think, gives us a practical illustration of the Bible engaged in discrimination, not based on ethnicity, not based on gender, not based on things that are unchangeable in the part or in the heart or in the being of persons, but in terms of either conduct or doctrine. Notice in 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows who are truly really widows. Honor here means give them money. That's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean, how are you today, Miss Reverend whoever. It is honor. When you get to 1 Timothy 5:17, and it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, that doesn't mean you call them right, Reverend, sir. It means you pay them. The same thing with reference to honoring widows. That's the context. It's supporting them. It's making sure they have shoes. It's making sure they have food. It's making sure that they have the wherewithal to sustain themselves in this world. So honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. See, the first line of defense in caring for widows is the widow family, the children of the widow. Verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you see Paul's logic here. In terms of widows that are in the context of the local church, the family has the moral obligation to feed them, to clothe them, to provide shelter for them. There is this strong condemnation in verse 8. If anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his own of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But if it is the case that he does do that, if it is the case that there is no resources to provide for the widow, then she does become the concern for the church. But then notice how Paul discriminates. He doesn't say every single widow. He says a particular class of widows, which is discrimination. Notice in verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Brethren, that's discrimination in a practical way. If she has not been a faithful, godly woman, then it's not the case that she will be enlisted on the particular role in terms of the church. Now, that doesn't mean the church watches her starve to death and die and all those sorts of things, but it's an emphasis concerning the stewardship of the church with God's money. Make sure, insofar as you are able, those recipients are those who have proven themselves as faithful people in the service of Christ. And then notice the concept with reference to younger widows. Refuse the younger widows. Tell them to get married. That's Paul's argument, essentially, right there. So there is this practical discrimination, but as well, with reference to a confessional faith, it has the doctrinal discrimination. Dr. Robert Paul Martin, in a very helpful essay called The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions, it's the introduction to Sam Waldron's book on the exposition of the 1689. He says, the Bible envisages the local church not as a union of those who have agreed to differ, but as a body marked by peace and unity. We don't find ourselves here because we want to differ. We find ourselves here because there's a lot of substantial unity among us. Not on everything, to be sure, but on a lot of things. And it's, again, a fair thing, and it's a helpful thing in the sense of, if I'm a charismatic and I come to this church, then I'm going to find out pretty quickly that it's not for me. It's not the church I ultimately want to be at. And that's okay. That's not bad. It's not horrible. We're not, you know, consigning people to hell. We're simply saying, this is where we stand. But you know what, brethren? If a charismatic said, this is the best game in town, and I want to participate here, I would say, okay. If you're a believer in Jesus, washed in the blood, justified freely by His grace. But what we do ask is that you don't have Bible studies on charismaticism in the back of the church. That's it. Just don't try to teach those things contrary to the life of the church. But this helps discriminate. And again, it's fair to the, again, using the language of the day, to the consumer, right? We're going to visit a church. What do we want? We want to know what they teach. We want to know what they believe. We want to know how they view the doctrine of the Trinity. If we don't understand that, if we're not, that's not communicated to us, then most likely we're not going to stick around. So it's a fair sort of way to deal with people. The Great Commission envisages local church instructing Christ's sheep of those things He commanded. The context of such instruction must be one of peace. Ephesians 4:1, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're constantly fighting over the deity of Jesus within the context of our own local church, that doesn't promote the worship of God, it doesn't promote the stability of the saints, and it certainly doesn't promote or lend itself to the salvation of sinners. I mean, imagine if every time we gathered together for our confessional studies, we tried to reinvent the wheel. No, brethren, at some point you just roll. You've already got the wheel. Now you need to roll. We've identified doctrines that we believe are biblical. We believe this is a good summary statement. And so it's discrimination with reference to those who wouldn't want to be in that church anyway. Andrew Fuller made the observation, the object of articles of faith is to keep at a distance, not those who are weak in the faith, but such as are its avowed enemies. The issue isn't, we don't want you here because you're weak. No, we want you here, especially if you're weak, so that you can learn. But the idea is to discriminate against its avowed enemies, those who are going to come in and challenge the ministry of the church at every step. Oh, Jesus is a creature. The Trinity is an invention of man. No, brethren, that's not helpful or conducive to happy, peaceful church life. So with reference to membership, and again, when I take new, you know, prospective members through the confession of faith, I think they'd all say, Butler never told us we had to memorize it. Butler never told us we had to be able to teach it. Butler simply said, this is where the church is at in terms of our doctrinal understanding. And all we ask is that persons joining don't fight against that, don't argue against that, don't rail against that, even if you do disagree. Perhaps an Arminian might say, wow, this is the best game in town, which could have happened over the last several months. When you're the only game in town, sometimes you're the best game in town. When you're the only church in town that is open, then perhaps that's an allurement to some to come. Perhaps an Arminian comes in here and says, I understand what you teach. I get what you're saying. I disagree at that particular level. I am washed in the blood of Jesus. I believe my sins are forgiven, and I want to be here. Again, please just don't teach Arminianism in terms of our church life. So not only with reference to membership, but as well for church officers. When we have had theological examinations for church officers, we use the Bible and we use this. Why? Because this gives us a summary statement of what the Bible teaches. It's a very helpful tool and it's a very excellent thing. With reference to elders, they need to be able to teach. That is a requirement in 1 Timothy 3:2. They need to be able to teach in accordance with Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. When you look at the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, called the pastoral epistles because they're written to Paul's ministerial associates, those documents emphasize not tongues, not prophesying, not the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, but the emphasis falls, the accent falls on sound doctrine. So this is a useful way to vet men and to determine whether or not they are fit and qualified for service in the Church of Jesus. Again, Robert Paul Martin commenting on 1 John 4:1. We can turn there. 1 John 4:1. Which says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when he says that, I don't think that he means there's a panel of elders and these spirits come before them. These disembodied spirits sort of waft in and then the elders test. It's the spirit behind the teaching of certain men. It's the spirit of those who have the wherewithal to claim that they should be teachers in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus. And then look at 2 John 10. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Dr. Martin says, we cannot obey these admonitions simply by receiving the confession that a man believes the Bible. You all understand that's problematic because, as I mentioned, the Mormons say they believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. There's a whole host of crackpots on YouTube that say they believe the Bible. But do they believe the Bible? When you believe the Bible, you learn something about who God is, that He's triune. When you believe the Bible, you learn something about how God saves. It's justification by faith alone. So when persons contradict what the Bible teaches, even though they say, I believe what the Bible teaches, we know they're not true, don't we? The Lord Jesus commends the church in Ephesus. We always get hung up on the reproof that they lost or left their first love, but we fail to reckon with the commendation. You've tested those who said they were apostles and were not. Jesus was all about that and commends them heartily. And the reason why I think they lost, not lost, but they left their first love is because they were engaged in the controversy of battling with false apostles, and thus their devotional hearts had grown cold. So Christ says, commendatorily, good that you test them, but condemnation, but don't leave your first love. You need to make sure you still have this affection and this white hot love for Jesus. But the church in Ephesus is to be commended. They took seriously 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for elders. Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus. Timothy was there in that region. And so we see that the church in Ephesus took seriously those qualifications when it came to false claimants to the apostolic ministry. So back to Martin. He says, we cannot obey these admonitions simply by receiving the confession that a man believes the Bible. We must know what he believes the Bible teaches on the great issues. A confession of faith makes it relatively simple for the church to inquire about a man's doctrinal soundness over the broad field of biblical truth. Without a confession of faith, the church's evaluation of its ministers is haphazard and shallow at best, and the church will be in great danger of laying hands on novices and heretics, all because it does not measure candidates for the ministry by a broad and deep standard. So instead of saying, oh no, we're not enslaved to confessions of faith, let's see the utility and the usefulness of confessions of faith. In this short compass, we can go from Dan to Beersheba theologically with any ministerial candidate and be able to vet him, at least doctrinally, in terms of where he stands with reference to the church. And a beautiful thing about our confession of faith is that it's not a standalone document. As I said, it's indebted to the Westminster, it's indebted to the Savoy, but all three of which are indebted to the earlier creeds and confessions. Chapter 8, paragraph 2 in our confession of faith smells just like the council at Chalcedon. 451, when the hypostatic union, the two natures and the one person of Christ are hammered out in that definitive conciliar statement, the confessions of the 17th century don't reinvent the wheel. They don't try to go into new territory. They take that and they incorporate it in their chapter of Christ the Mediator. So when it comes to the confessions, and again, they are consensus documents. There are differences and there are disagreements. Even at the Westminster Assembly, there were differences and disagreements between parties or persons behind the scenes. But what we have in the actual articulation of the confession is a consensus. This encapsulates more people and the thinking of more men than just a small handful. So that is a very helpful thing to remember when it comes to these documents. A fourth way we see the utility or the usefulness of the confession is to discipline for departures from the doctrine of the church. I'm not suggesting we discipline people because they don't toe the line on chapter 26 and the confession there saying that the Pope is the Antichrist, that man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, if you refuse that, then out you go. No, I'm not suggesting that. We discipline persons for doctrinal deviations. Typically, we think of discipline only in the sense of practical deviations. A man is devoted or a man is committing, you know, sin of pornography. He doesn't repent. And so the church excommunicates him. There should be excommunication for heresy. Heresy is damnable, heresy is bad, and heresy affects the church as a whole in ways to a degree that this man's private sin doesn't always do. Not suggesting it's okay to do that, but I'm suggesting that churches need to be serious when it comes to doctrinal confession. The biblical data on the discipline for departures from the doctrine of the church is clear. We have the statement, Matthew 18, that the rest of the New Testament elaborates on or amplifies. You see it, Romans 6. You see it in 1 Timothy 6, Titus 3. I mean, we're probably right there. You can look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Notice in verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man. Literally, reject a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So with reference to doctrinal departures from the church, there should be discipline, and the confession helps not only the church, but it helps the people as well. See, I can't just come to somebody and say, you're out because of this doctrinal defection. We have a confession that we're beholden to. We have an agreed upon statement of faith that if you're in line with that, you shouldn't get excommunicated. You shouldn't be the subject of a pastor or a group of elders' animosity because you think differently. Brethren, the church ain't Big Brother. That's not what's happening here. This is a confession of those things most surely believed among us. But when persons depart from that, and again, with reference to doctrine, a difference of eschatology is not an excommunicatable offense. It's just not. A difference with reference to justification by faith alone, a difference with reference to the Trinity, a difference with reference to who Jesus is, those are huge. And this confession helps us to find those things out. And so it's a good thing. Muller says the confessions, or they, confessions, stand below, but also with Scripture. They also stand above the potentially idiosyncratic individual and prevent him from becoming his own norm of doctrine. The non-creedal, anti-confessional tendency understands the sola scriptura of the Reformation in a manner that the Reformers themselves never did and surely would have repudiated. Sola scriptura never meant solo, Bible only. The confessions and the Reformers and the Puritans after them were men that worked in harmony with the various theologians of the church. It wasn't the case that Calvin would say, oh, don't read anything but your Bible, don't read anything but your confession, and don't read anything but me. Calvin wouldn't have said that. That's just not accurate. He says, or he goes on to say, the Reformers would most probably associate much conservative American religion, and I would extend it to Canada as well, with the biblicism of Servetus and the Socinians. Now, the word biblicism sounds good. It sounds like we're committed to the Bible. Biblicism, theologically understood, is the fellow who takes his Bible and waves it and says, all I need is this and the Holy Spirit. Brethren, biblicism is to exclude, or an embrace of biblicism is to exclude the Bible. Because in Ephesians 4, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. I want to know what Calvin said about a particular passage. I want to know what Gill said about a particular passage. I don't necessarily slavishly agree with them in every jot and tittle, but the church or people do theology not as individuals unto themselves. No man is an island unto himself. Guess what? We all need help. We all need the Calvins. We all need the Luthers. We all need those persons that wrote and taught and helped the church to maintain doctrinal stability. And then with reference to this application, Samuel J. Miller, quoted by Robert Martin in that very helpful essay, made this observation. He was a Presbyterian, I think in the 1800s. Whenever a group of men began to slide with respect to orthodoxy, they generally attempted to break, if not to conceal, their fall by declaiming against creeds and confessions. It's usually the first step. Well, the confession, it was written by men. The confession this, the confession that. Again, it was written by men, but does it clearly articulate biblical truth? I think we'd all say, hopefully in this room, we'd all say, yeah, it does. But you see what Samuel Miller is saying? They tried to conceal it, first of all, by saying, well, it's that confession, or it's this thing, or it's that sort of approach. And then he makes this observation. Men are seldom opposed to creeds until the creeds have become opposed to them. That's been my observation, that's at least experientially or practically. And then William G.T. Shedd, I don't know what the G.T. stands for. He had two middle names. That's always perplexed me. Not perplexed, intrigued, I guess, is the better word. Listen to what he says, and it's going to sound a bit abrasive, but I think you'll get the gist. Heresy is not so great a sin as dishonesty. Again, I know that's a bit offensive, but just let me finish the quote. He's talking about men who have confessed Westminster, his context, but don't teach it. Men who have confessed Westminster, but who don't hold it. So he says, heresy is not so great a sin as dishonesty. There may be honest heresy, but not honest dishonesty. A heretic who acknowledges that he is such is a better man than he who pretends to be orthodox while subscribing to a creed which he dislikes and which he acts under pretense of improving it and adapting it to the times. The honest heretic leaves the church with which he no longer agrees, but the insincere subscriber remains within it in order to carry out his plan of demoralization. So you get the point. He's not saying it's okay to be, you know, to be a heretic. But a heretic who acknowledges it, and a heretic who says, hey, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I deny the deity of Jesus, is more honest than the person within the context of a good biblical confession who denies that Jesus is God and tries to manage or maneuver in that context. No, better to identify where you're at and say, look, I'm not able to subscribe to this because I do not, with a clear conscience, hold to it. And then the last thing, in terms of the D's, to distinguish from matters of Christian liberty. One of the benefits of this confession is the 32 chapters and what it teaches, as well in the 33 plus whatever chapters it doesn't teach. The Second London Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 2 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. There are a whole host of different ways and preferences that the people of God have in doing certain things. School, for instance, would be one of those things. How do we bring up our children in terms of school? There's differences, and there's some who think that their particular preference is the only way. Brethren, guess what's not chapter 33 in the confession? We take all of our doctrine of Christian liberty. We have our preferences, and that's great, but we can't make that a consensus for everybody else when the Bible doesn't. So it's not only helpful in what it teaches, but it's helpful in what it doesn't teach. Persons can come into our church affirming either amill or post-mill or pre-mill. That's okay, because the chapter on eschatology is broad enough, I don't want to say vague or ambiguous enough, broad enough to allow for each person from that particular theological bent. That's okay. We don't have to force people all to be amill or postmill or premill. There are matters beyond that of liberty. I mentioned schooling. I remember years ago, and it was Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists have certainly seen their odd duck eras, but there was fights over or arguments over diapers. Like, you know, the purists among us could only use cloth diapers. You were somehow less than orthodox or less than a stellar parent if you used disposable diapers. It's bizarre. And you see these sorts of things. Alcohol. The Bible condemns drunkenness. The Bible doesn't forbid drinking in moderation. Notice the confession doesn't have that. There are things called liberty that persons disagree on, and that's okay. They don't come in and say, you have to toe the line on every jot and tittle. I don't want to be in a system like that. G.K. Chesterton, who was a papist, and while I disagree with his popery, made the excellent observation, if men will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they'll be governed by 10,000 commandments. Because if we allow men, they will exercise authority over us. The Bible prohibits that. The confession of faith echoes that. And brethren, honestly, we think of justification, we think of Lord's Supper, we think about those things as being the issues at the time of the Reformation. They were certainly big issues, but you know what else was? Christian liberty. Because you had the Church of Rome and you had the civil polity trying to tell the people of God what to do in matters that were not expressed by God the Lord. That's why it says God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or not contained in it. We are not to be subjugated to a civil authority or to an ecclesiastical authority that has a God complex and wants to tell us how to function where the Lord Most High has it. So my argument in terms of one of the aspects of utility for the confession is not only in what it teaches, but in what it doesn't teach and allows us freedom of thought, freedom of Christian liberty, freedom of expression with reference to our positions. Now, for our preferences, hold them. Fight for them, but not against the people of God, not against somebody who disagrees, not against somebody who's different in a non-essential matter. Churches typically split over non-essential matters versus the deity of Jesus. I don't typically hear of churches being shut down because the minister stood up one day and denied the deity of Jesus. No, it's usually, should we use the Trinity Psalter hymnal or the old Trinity? People get a bee in their bonnet about the weirdest things and just get strange and bizarre. And then the last thing to say about our confession comes from that patron saint of Reformed Baptist, C.H. Spurgeon. He says, "This ancient document is a most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. By the preserving hand of the triune Jehovah, we have been kept faithful to the great points of our glorious gospel, and we feel more resolved perpetually to abide by them. This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification and righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity and small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example recommend your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out to you." That's the way I've always approached the confession. It's not a straitjacket any more than I think train tracks are a straitjacket for a locomotive. If a locomotive's not on the tracks, that's horrifying. If there's a group of sinners together without some tracks, that's going to be horrifying. And trying to do church, we need parameters, we need guardrails, we need tracks, and these confessions have provided that in a very helpful compass or summary statement. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for this time to consider the doctrine of the church. Thank you for the confessions of faith, and we know and we confess they're not given by inspiration of God, but we thank you that they are good compendiums of those things most surely believed among us. I ask, Father, that you would bless our local church, all of the brothers and the sisters, with the desire to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God, help us by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to do this. And as Spurgeon reminds us, to let our lives adorn our doctrine and to live in a manner that is consistent with that gospel. We ask now that you would bless this morning service. We pray for Wilma. We thank you for her and this step of faith in her older age. And we pray this would be a memorable and a wonderful day for her. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.